Well, good evening, everyone, and from my side, first of all, thank you for the privilege of being able to speak here this evening. We're starting a brand new series in the evening services for the next couple of months in 1 Peter, which I think is really exciting. Now, I say exciting because probably it's so easy to relate to this man. By that I mean that relating to his mistakes and his blunders that are all recorded for us and for all generations in the gospel accounts. Just think about that. All the mistakes made by Peter recorded for all time. And that's exactly what makes Peter a lovable, a character, and someone who is relatable. He often did and said the wrong things. And yet, at other times, what came out of his mouth was positively inspired. But I think the other reason why we love Peter so much is that we see in his life that God doesn't call us because we have our acts together, or God doesn't love us because we've got it all together and working perfectly. We see in his life that God calls us to a relationship with him. He loves us, he chooses us, and that's really the message of the gospel. So turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, and tonight we're going to look at the first two verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Only so far. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. You're probably thinking, gee, that's a tough and very brief passage to give to a visiting lay speaker. And you would be right. But like all passages of the Bible, once you start to mine its truths, there's so much ground to cover. So let's dive right in. Do you remember how Peter was called? Remember, he was a fisherman. That was his trade. And that had a lot of implications in his later ministry, which we'll hear about in the weeks to come. But his calling is recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 5. And it says the following: On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now here's Peter's response. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What an incredible response. You see, Peter probably didn't even know Jesus very well at that time. But as a seasoned fisherman, he knew one thing very clearly. They had worked all night and they had caught nothing. nothing. Then Jesus spoke, the nets filled, and Peter saw the power of the Lord. And you see, his response was honest, relatable, and deeply human. Essentially, he's saying, Lord, I do not deserve to be near you. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But now back to our passage. Let's begin at verse 1 of 1 Peter. We're going to look at the author of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins with an identification of the author's name. The writer is, in fact, Peter. He describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, is that relevant? Absolutely. And to give that context, I need to give you some background on Peter, and I also need to give you some historical facts so that you have the correct perspective. Now, we know that Peter was from a fishing village called Bethesda. In Jesus' day, it was a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter lived there, he worked there, and he earned his livelihood as a fisherman. He was not a man of status or formal religious training. He was an ordinary, practical, rough around the edges type of guy. The Bible also tells us that Peter had a brother named Andrew. Andrew was also an apostle. Peter's father is mentioned by name in the Bible. In Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus refers to him as Simon, son of Jonah. So his father's name was Jonah. But interestingly enough, there's no mention of Peter's mother. We also know that Peter was married. Mark 1 tells us that his home was in Capernaum, which became a base for Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. That Peter's wife was a believer and traveled with him in ministry. So these are a few of the basic things we know about Peter, the man. But what about Peter, the disciple? Interestingly enough, Peter's name is mentioned in the four Gospels more times than any other human being besides Jesus. So he gets more press coverage in the Gospels than any other person. No one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did, and Jesus spoke more to Peter than to any other individual. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple, and this gives us some insight into his personality. Peter spoke first and then thought about it later. Peter stepped out of the boat in a raging storm and walked on the water with Jesus in Matthew 14 and began to sink when he took his eyes off Jesus. When other followers deserted Jesus, Peter said, Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life in John 6. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16 when all the other disciples were silent on that question. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any other disciple. And Jesus addressed Peter as Satan alone among the disciples. Peter was the one who received a personal visit from the resurrected Jesus on the day of the resurrection in Luke 24. And importantly for our purposes, Peter received a public restoration with Jesus in front of the other disciples after the resurrection. Now put all of that together and you see a picture of Peter very clearly. Bold, impulsive, sincere, weak, restored, and commissioned. And that, church family, that really matters. You see, the man writing to suffering Christians is himself living proof that Christ restores failures and uses them to strengthen his church. So Peter is not merely an interesting figure in the Gospels. He is the restored apostle whom Christ now uses to steady believers who were under immense pressure. Now, history tells us that Peter likely wrote this letter around AD 64. He writes from Babylon, which he mentions in chapter 5, verse 13. Now, most likely, Babylon is a code word for Rome. And at that time, it was a city marked by power, corruption, hostility, and anger towards God's people. And that also matters because Peter is writing to believers under intense pressure. And so this historical context helps us understand why these believers were struggling amid intense persecution and why Peter may have been very careful to keep his location undisclosed when writing his letter. And here's why. Before Peter wrote his epistle, one of the most significant events of Roman history had taken place. In AD 64, a devastating fire swept through Rome, burning for 6 days and causing widespread destruction throughout the city. At that time, Nero was the Roman emperor. According to historical accounts, Nero did little to stop the fire, which gave rise to the well-known saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Many ancient historians went even further, suggesting that Nero himself was responsible for starting the fire. Why would he do such a thing? Well, earlier that year, Nero had sought funding from the Roman Senate for an ambitious redevelopment project, but the Senate had refused. Some historians believe Nero used the fire to force reconstruction and then needed someone to blame. Whether that theory is correct in every detail or not, this much is clear. Nero found his scapegoat in the Christian community. And as a result, Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. This accusation unleashed one of the darkest periods of persecution in early church history. From AD 64 to AD 67, Christians endured extraordinary suffering. They were arrested, tortured, and executed simply because they identified themselves as followers of Christ. The accusation that Christians had started the fire became the pretext for a brutal campaign of persecution. Ancient historians such as Suetonius and Tacitus both recorded accounts of the fire and the events that followed. Tacitus in particular described the horrific treatment Christians received under Nero's rule. The cruelty was unimaginable. Christians were coated with tar, fastened to poles in Nero's gardens, and set ablaze to serve as human torches during evening festivities. Such atrocities characterized the years of AD 64 to AD 67. And it was during that same period that both Peter and Paul were ultimately martyred. Now, this background is essential for understanding the environment in which Peter wrote his letter. Peter was not writing as a detached observer. He knew firsthand what it meant to suffer for Christ and to face the threat of extreme persecution. Therefore, Peter's audience consisted largely of believers who were living under constant pressure. Many were in hiding, scattered across the Roman provinces, or fleeing for their lives simply because they were Christians. They were confused, fearful, and deeply discouraged. And against that backdrop, Peter writes with pastoral wisdom. He teaches believers how to remain faithful when their faith is tested, how to endure sufferings with hope, and how to honor Christ when life is costly. And that's why the opening description of the letter matters so much. Before Peter tells suffering believers what to do, he first reminds them who they are. Which brings us to our second point, Peter himself. Now, we've seen that Peter was a simple, uneducated fisherman, and yet Jesus chose him to be one of his closest followers and ultimately an apostle. Now, that alone should encourage his readers, and it should also encourage us, because Peter's story reminds us that Christ does not build his church with perfect people. He takes weak people, he restores them, and then he sends them out with his grace. But what does an apostle mean? Well, as you know, it means one who is sent out. Someone chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak his word and serve his kingdom with divine authority. So when Peter calls himself an apostle, he's not boasting. He is reminding us that this letter comes through an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings, Christ's death, and more importantly, Christ's resurrection. And that should encourage us. You see, God chose this uneducated, rough around the edges fisherman and made him a pillar in the church. Why? Well, I think Paul gives us an answer in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29, where he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Why did God call Peter? Why did God call you? Why did God call me? So that no one may boast. Peter's life tells us that grace does not merely forgive us and leave us where we are. Grace restores us, grace reshapes us, and makes us useful in the hands of Christ. But remember, Peter could only write as a restored apostle because Jesus had restored him. This is the man who denied the Lord three times. And yet in John 21, the risen Christ comes to Peter not to crush him, but to restore him. Three times Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And three times he commissions Peter, "Feed my sheep." Isn't that beautiful? Peter's failure was real, but so importantly, it was not final. His sin was serious, but Christ's grace was greater. That's why Peter's authorship matters pastorally. He's not writing as a cold theologian with abstract ideas. He writes as a man who knew shame, who knew tears, who knew restoration, and importantly, who experienced mercy. So when suffering Christians read his words, they are hearing from someone who has been sifted, humbled, and strengthened by Christ. Look how this is lovingly illustrated in Luke 22, verse 32, where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And that is exactly what Peter is doing in this letter. So before we even reach the recipients of the letter, Peter's name and office to his hearers preach grace. Christ restores and strengthens weak people and then sends him out to serve his church. Thirdly, let's look at Peter's audience. At the end of verse 1, Peter identifies the recipients of this letter as follows. He says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, there's some clues here which Peter provides as to who his audience is as he gives us his description of them. There's a geographical clue, but there's also a spiritual clue as well. And both are important because Peter is not only saying something about where they live, but he's saying something far deeper about who they are. You see, geographically, they were exiles of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are regions in what would be modern-day Turkey, and more specifically, the northern part of modern-day Turkey. In other words, these believers were spread out across ordinary places, working ordinary jobs, raising families, facing intense pressures and persecutions, and still trying to follow Jesus in communities that did not share their faith. They were not gathered in one safe Christian bubble. They were scattered. And yet Peter wants them to know that scattered does not mean forgotten. But notice also how Peter describes the people to whom he is writing. He describes them as elect exiles. So who are these exiles? Are they only Jewish believers scattered outside of Israel? Or is Peter speaking more broadly to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who now live as strangers in the world because their true home is with Christ? Well, I think the letter itself helps us to answer that question. A possible answer is found in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 4, where we read, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." You see, that sounds like people who once lived like the surrounding Gentiles, but no longer do. Their changed lives now surprise and offend those that are around them. So Peter is likely writing mainly to Gentile believers, though Jewish believers may also have been included. They are exiles not only because they are scattered geographically, but because they now belong to another kingdom. And that kingdom is God's kingdom. And this is still true of Christians today. We may live in our own country, speak the language, pay taxes, and love our neighbors, but at the deepest level, we know that this world is not our final home. Peter later says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Notice the connection. Because we are exiles, we live differently. We do not belong to the world in the same way anymore. Now, what about exiles? What is an exile? Other words for exiles are stranger or sojourner, and it means someone who is a stranger in a foreign place in the sense that they are temporary residents. Where they are staying is not really their home. They're looking for a better place. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And then in Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so, really, I think what Peter is saying is that Christians should not be surprised when the world feels uncomfortable about them. But importantly, they should not be discouraged either. You see, our deepest identity is not defined by cultural acceptance or geographical placement, but rather it's defined by our heavenly citizenship. So the Christian life has this tension. We are deeply loved by God, but often misunderstood by the world. We are chosen, but we may feel displaced. We are secure in Christ, but we may not feel settled here. And Peter says, don't be shocked by that. That's part of what it means to be an elect exile. And so what was the grounds of their hope? Brings us to our fourth point. Though these believers were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and although they were enduring incredible forms of persecution as strangers and exiles in the world, Peter reminds them of a far greater reality, and that is that they are God's elect. They have been chosen by Him. Their exile was not evidence of God's abandonment, but rather of His sovereign purpose and plan. Now, I know that election can be a difficult topic to understand, and it's often misunderstood. But you see, Scripture does not picture humanity desperately trying to reach heaven while God arbitrarily keeps some out. Scripture gives us the opposite picture. Left to ourselves, we run from God, not to Him. We pursue our own desires. We move towards judgment. And so election is God's gracious intervention. In love and mercy, He lays hold of sinners and draws them to Christ. So when Peter calls them elect, he is giving them one of the deepest comforts of the Christian faith. He's telling them that God had chosen them not because they were better or wiser or stronger or more deserving, but rather because of His gracious and loving purpose in Christ. Their salvation rests in the work of the triune God. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies that redemption. So even in suffering and uncertainty, Peter's readers can know this. Their lives are held securely in the hands of a sovereign, loving, and faithful God. And notice how comforting that would have been to Christians under huge pressure and intense persecution. If people had rejected them, God had chosen them. If society had pushed them to the margins, God had brought them near. If their circumstances made them feel insecure, Peter reminds them that their salvation began in the eternal purposes of God. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4 reinforces this, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." And we see the same comfort in Romans 8, verse 29 to 30, where Paul speaks about those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The point is not to make us proud or argumentative. The point is to make weary believers secure. From beginning to end, salvation rests in God's faithful hands. Now, what application does this have for us? And I think it's this. When believers feel marginalized, rejected, or misunderstood, they can stand firmly because their identity was settled by God before it was ever challenged by the world. And if God's choice of us rests on His grace, then our hope does not rise and fall with our performance, our popularity, or our circumstances. Fifthly, let's look at the work of the triune God in all of this. Verse 2 expands the meaning of elect through three key phrases that show salvation as the work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The first phrase is this: believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, Peter wants scattered Christians to know that they are known and chosen by God before creation, before their suffering, before their confusion. God had already purposed to redeem them in love. Peter does not mean that God merely looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose Him. He means that God set His covenant love on His people at the beginning of time. Now, the Old Testament often uses the language of knowing in this personal, covenantal way. And we read in Amos 3, verse 2, where God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, of course, God knew about every nation, but he had set his special covenant love on Israel. And that's the idea here. God's foreknowledge is not just bare information. It's the loving commitment that God has demonstrated to his people. Therefore, this foreknowledge is not mere foresight of human decisions, but rather God's sovereign, loving determination to set his people apart. God's mercy and compassion flow freely according to his will. Let's remind ourselves of what Romans 9 has to say on this. Now, I'm reading from the NLT, which is not a version that we often speak from the pulpit, but I just think it gets this idea across really nicely. It says the following, verse 18. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others, so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made it like this? When a potter makes jars of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glories shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. You see, the truth is that election is never based on human merit. When God chose Israel, the reason was not found in Israel, but it was found in his love. In the same way, the foreknowledge of God the Father is his sovereign delight to love his people in advance. What application can this possibly have for us? I think that it is this. When life feels unstable, we rest in this assurance. God knew us, God loved us, and God called us long before we knew him. The second phrase that we read of is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Here, sanctification means being set apart. The Spirit separates believers from a rebellious world and gives them a new identity in Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was set apart as God's people. In the New Testament, God sets apart both Jews and Gentiles by his Spirit. We become strangers and pilgrims in the world, not because we are naturally different, but because grace has made us new. And this is not merely about morality on the outside. The Spirit works from the inside out. He convicts us, gives us new desires, opens our eyes to Christ, and gradually makes us more like him. Paul says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, that God chose believers through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, sanctification is both positional, that is, we are set apart at salvation, and it's progressive, meaning we grow in holiness daily. And what application can this have for us? Well, if the world feels increasingly foreign to us, it may just be because the Spirit is faithfully setting us apart from the world to reflect Christ in our words, in our actions, in our desires, and in our loyalties. The third phrase gives the purpose of election. The phrase is this: for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. You see, election leads to obedience. By the Spirit's work, people come to Christ and begin to follow him. True faith produces obedience not as a burden, but as the joyful response of love. So election is not just a privilege, it's purpose. We are chosen with the purpose to obey Jesus. What application does that have for us? It must surely be that our calling is not merely to admire Christ from a distance, but to follow him in concrete obedience, even when that obedience is costly and difficult and hard. And Peter also speaks of being sprinkled with his blood. This imagery recalls Old Testament sacrifices where blood was sprinkled to seal God's covenant and symbolize cleansing from sin. Now, for Jewish believers, this image would have been vivid. The blood of the covenant pointed to Christ, the true Passover lamb, whose pierced hands and shed blood bore the full weight of God's wrath for his people once for all and forever. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, believers are forgiven, cleansed, and brought into fellowship with God. The clearest Old Testament background is at Exodus 24, where Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant after they promised obedience to the Lord. Peter seems to be saying here that Christians now stand in the fulfillment of that covenant. We are brought near, cleansed, and bound to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 13 to 14 makes the same point. If the blood of goats and bulls provided ceremonial cleansing under the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from the dead works serving the living God? So Peter's phrase is not just religious language, it's gospel language. It says that we are forgiven, cleansed, welcomed, and then made ready to serve. And so you see, election is not abstract. It's deeply personal. God chooses, sets apart, and redeems his people so that they may obey Christ and enjoy the blessings of his atoning blood. It's as if Peter says, see how God loves you. He knows your trials. Would he have chosen you, brought you to faith, and sprinkled you with the blood of his Son if he were not determined to bless you now and forever? So Peter's opening words in this letter remind us of our identity and our destiny. We are chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, called to obey the Son, and cleansed by his blood. And so even if we feel like exiles in this world, we are citizens of heaven, secure in God's eternal plan. And that order matters. It matters because we do not obey in order to make God love us. We obey because God has loved us. God has chosen us. God has cleansed us. And God has made us his own. Obedience, dear church, is the fruit of grace, not the price of grace. And then comes the blessing. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, grace is God's free favor, his kindness to undeserving people. Peace is the deep rest that comes from knowing we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Peter does not ask that grace and peace merely be added. He asks that they be multiplied, that there is an abundance. And that's a powerful word to a scattered and a persecuted church. It's saying essentially, may you experience more and more of God's love. May his blessings increase and abound in your life. May you remember that you are heirs with Christ, children of God, and citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken and cannot be moved. And church, he's saying the same thing to you and to I today. And that's why the opening of this letter is, the opening greeting is so rich. Peter has barely begun the letter, and already he has lifted the eyes of suffering Christians from their circumstances to the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. He wants them to see that their salvation is not fragile. It's rooted in the Father's eternal love, applied by the Spirit's sanctifying work, and secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter's opening words to weary believers in this letter is not, "Hey, try harder." Rather, it's, "Remember who you are. You are not abandoned exiles. You are chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, called to obey the Son, and cleansed by His blood. So live with courage in a world that does not feel like home, because grace and peace are not barely sufficient for you. In Jesus Christ, they are multiplied to you." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are exiles in this world, we are chosen by you and loved from before the foundations of the earth. Thank you for the sanctifying work of your Spirit, who sets us apart and strengthens us to walk in holiness. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you have called us to obedience and cleansed us with your precious blood. Help us to live faithfully as your people. Make us lights in a world that often feels foreign to us. Remind us daily that our true citizenship is in heaven, and please give us courage to follow you with joy and steadfastness. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.